Hi everyone, this is Steve. Welcome to Pacific Life Church Podcast. At the end of this episode, please take a moment to check out our website, pacificlifechurch.org, and subscribe to our email list. The email is actually the best way to keep up with everything going on around here at PLC. Most importantly, I hope the following presentation will inspire you to follow Jesus, love each other, and serve your neighbors.
See all of you here this morning. You know, we've been doing this series that for you, he's for you. And so I think just to kind of get in the spirit of that, why don't you turn to somebody, those of you online, find somebody in the room, wherever you are, and just say for you, he's for you, okay? Yeah, because he is. He's for me too? I'm glad to hear that. It's funny, I got the wrong glasses this morning, so they're my reading glasses, and I can't see you, so I just want you to know that. Okay. Yeah, really, I mean, I can see my paper here, but I can't see anything else, you know, my bifocals are gone. So anyway, so we're doing in this series, and the Bible teaches us that he is for us, that he is for you. And so today we're going to jump back into the story of Ruth, which is an amazing story. We want to get into the story, but we want to bring you up to speed. So if you don't know this story, it would be like going to a theater. You ever walked into a theater and you go into a movie halfway and you're like, oh, okay, it seemed like a great movie, but I'm like way behind. So I'm just going to get you up to speed real quick, okay? So there's three main characters in the book of Ruth. We have Naomi, we have Ruth, and we have Boaz. Naomi had a husband and two sons, and she lived in Bethlehem over in Judea, and everything was great, and they moved to Moab because there was a famine over in Israel. So they move over there, and they moved to what's actually modern-day Jordan. It's called Moab, and while they're over there, tragedy strikes. Her husband dies, but it even gets worse. Then her two sons die. Her two sons, by this time, are married to Moabite women from that particular area. And so it's about as bad as it can get, and that's in chapter 1. And then from there, it's where God begins to intervene in this story. Well, Naomi talks to her daughter-in-laws, and she says, you know what, you guys stay here. Go back to your family. You've got a support system here, so just stay with it. I'm going to go back where I came from, to Bethlehem. But one of them, Ruth, says, no. No, I'm with you. I'm going to go wherever you go. That's where I'm going to go. Wherever you worship, whatever gods you serve, I will be with you until the day I die. And so she says, well, okay. And so they move back to Bethlehem. And so Ruth, or Boaz, he's another character in the story. So Boaz is he's a middle-aged guy. And you got to remember, Ruth is pretty young. He's very wealthy. He's a landowner. And he's very, very respected in his community. So enter in Boaz to this story. Where things begin to really take off is where Ruth gets in one of Boaz's fields. So he's this landowner. He's got all these grain fields and everything. And she is back there, and she's gleaning. And gleaning it was a welfare system established by Israel. And so if you were really poor, you'd get in the back, and you'd get whatever grain was left over. She's there, and she ends up in Boaz's field. And Boaz takes notice of her. In fact, he's very kind to her. In fact, he's so kind to her that at the end of the day, he gives her a bunch of grain worth several wages, months worth of wages. And so he's really, really taken a liking to her. This is where we pick up our story today in Ruth chapter 3. So this is a great story, but you know, whenever you read stories in the Old Testament or in the New Testament, you got to know that they're not just there to entertain us. They're not just there like, oh, that was a great story. We're supposed to learn something in all of these stories. And this story, we can learn a lot. And so as I was reading over and mulling over everything the last couple of weeks, this is what I picked up in the last part of the story. There's so much more than this. But I thought, you know what? They're living in desperate time. They're in a desperate situation. And so what I want to talk about is five things to do when you are in a desperate situation. Five things to do when you are in a desperate situation. So right now, maybe you're in a good season of life and everything is great. You know, we actually have a paper copy. Put this in your back pocket, because you never know when suddenly you're going to come into a desperate season and you're going to think, Pastor Steve preached this message about what to do when you're in a desperate season. And I need that message, okay? So hopefully this will help you. And so the first thing that you need to do when you're in a desperate situation, as illustrated by this story, is you need to analyze the problem. So if you have your Bibles, we're going to be in the NIV translation today, chapter 3, verse 1. And it says, one day, Ruth's mother-in-law, Naomi, said to her, my daughter, I must find a home for you where you will be well provided for. Now, that is a good mother-in-law right there. She's looking out for Ruth. And when she said, I've got to find a home for you, okay, we've mentioned this a couple of times. This was a very, very hard culture to live in. This is the time of the judges, a super dark time, the time of Israel. It's a patriarchal system, which means men run everything. They run the world. They dominate everything. Many of the men are dangerous. They're not kind. It's that kind of a society to live in. So if Ruth didn't find a husband, her future was bleak, to say the least. She really, really, she's still young, needed to find a husband. And so basically her mother-in-law is on a mission to help her to find a husband. It's a desperate situation. She's also a widow, and she's a foreigner, and she's poor. So that makes matters even worse. So this was a desperate situation, which would require, when you're in a desperate situation, some imagination, and some courage, and a strong belief that God was for her. You know, when you're in a desperate situation, there's two ways that you can face it. You can face it with faith and say, God is for me, or you can say, I don't know. I have no hope. I don't know what to do. And just surrender to the situation. And I got to tell you, one of the things that really alarms me today, it bothers me greatly, is kind of this thing that's going on in our culture today where everybody seems to be a victim. Now, I'm not saying people aren't victims sometimes, but to me, it's really about the way that you respond to that. Because the problem with playing the victim is it doesn't solve your problem at all. All you're doing is you're blaming other people and you're like, oh, I'm a victim, and maybe you are a victim, but it fixes nothing. In fact, we can wallow in our victimization and get sympathy if we want, but at the end of the day, you're still in a bad place. And so Naomi and Ruth are not about to surrender to this difficult situation that they're in. Like with every breath they have in them, they're like, no. By this time, they realize, you know, they've kind of got a little bit of the wind of God behind them. And they see God is up to something, and they're going, no, we're going to trust in God in this one. So you got to have a plan. Just for a moment, I want you to think about your life right now, where you're at. Maybe you need a plan. The second thing is you got to formulate a plan. So you analyze the problem, then you formulate a plan. Let's look at verses 2 through 4. Now, Boaz, whose women you have worked with, is a relative of ours. And tonight he will be winnowing barley in the threshing floor. So let me just stop there for a second. You say, what's the threshing floor? So I want to give you kind of a visual on it. Some of you probably know what it is, but especially in ancient times, it was all about agriculture and the grain fields and things like that. And so the threshing floor was actually a wide open space, but it was always where there was a lot of wind. And so at the threshing floor, they would take whatever grain it was, barley or whatever, and they would toss it up into the air. When the wind was blowing, the chaff would blow off, and then the heavy, you know, the grain would come back down, and they would keep that. So that was the threshing floor. And the threshing floor, if you read stories through the Old Testament and the New Testament, you'll find the threshing floor. So you'll understand what this is. And it was a place where, as we're going to see, really occupied and dominated by men. It was kind of almost like a sacred place. At the end of the day, men would round up in there at the threshing floor, and you know, they would talk and they would drink and have their food and things like that. So that's the threshing floor. So here's the plan, okay? So you got to have a plan. Wash, put on perfume, and get dressed in your best clothes. Then go down to the threshing floor, but don't let him know that you're there until he has finished eating and drinking. And when he lies down, note the place where he is lying. Then go and uncover his feet and lie down. And he will tell you what to do. Ooh, scheming. Got a plan going on here. Hey, you know, she's looking out for her daughter-in-law, okay? So they've got to do something. She's got perfume on. She's got her best clothes on. She's looking hot, right? And so she's going to go down to the threshing floor. This is going to be really interesting. You know, one of the things I love about this is that she uses her imagination. And she does, again, she doesn't surrender to the situation. And have you ever thought, maybe if you're in a fix right now, how from the time that you were a child, that God gave us the ability to solve problems? We are great problem solvers. We are. But sometimes something happens to us. In the course of life, maybe you get beat down by life a little bit, you know, and you don't use that amazing imagination of yours like you used to. And again, you can kind of surrender to a situation and go, I don't know. Hey, I want you to think back to your younger you. And I want you to think back to when you could solve almost anything, you know, because God gave you that amazing brain. Tap into it. And that's exactly what's going on here. They're thinking out of the box. So for you, for where you're at right now, what is it that maybe you have not yet considered if you're in a fix of some kind, if you're in trouble, and if you are in a desperate situation? God gave you that mind. Use it. Second, the next thing we see is that when you're in a desperate situation, you need to take a risk. This is, you know, when I say this, this is really interesting. We live in a very risk-adverse culture today, don't we? It's like, I mean, on the one hand, you got your adrenaline junkies, but on the other hand, you have everybody. It's all about safety. It's all about comfort. It's just, you know, you gotta be safe. And so, let me read this to you. And I want to talk about that a little bit. Verses 5-9. I will do whatever you say, Ruth answered. So she went down to the threshing floor and did everything that her mother-in-law told her to do. And when Boaz had finished eating and drinking and was in good spirits, he went down to lie down at the far end of the grain pile. Ruth approached quietly, uncovered his feet, and lay down. In the middle of the night, something startled the man, and he turned, and there was a woman lying at his feet. Who are you? He asked. I am your servant Ruth, she said. Spread the corner of your garment over me, since you are a guardian redeemer of our family. This is like, in their culture at this time, this is a mind-blowing experience. Because when she said, put your garment over the corner of my feet, basically what she is doing is she is proposing marriage to him. Now, look at today in our culture, it happens. You know, sometimes women propose to the guy. In this culture, never. So this is like risky business. I mean, when I say take a risk, she's taking a huge risk. But you know, in the Bible, there's another name for risk. It's called faith. I think about it. If you are a follower of Christ, everything about that is faith-based. To believe that he exists, to believe the Bible, to believe that he's for you, everything about that is a risk. That's why in Hebrews chapter 11, if you've never read that chapter, it's a great chapter. It's filled with all these people, all these risk takers, you know, just all the way through, these people that stepped out in great faith. And it says, now faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see. That's what faith is. And there's no reward for playing it safe in the Bible. You don't get rewarded for that, but you do get rewarded if you'll step out in faith and take a risk. God favors the risk takers. Now, having said that, let me speak to the adrenaline junkies for a second, okay? I'm not talking about that kind of risk, okay? For all those that, you know, you like to skydive and you like to, you know, ride huge waves or you know, just do like really intense stuff, I get that. I got a little bit of that in me too, but this is not that kind of risk, okay? This is when you take a risk because you're in a desperate situation and you don't know what to do, you know, and you're putting a plan together, you've analyzed it, and you go, I've got to do something desperate. And by faith, believing that God is for me, I'm going to do something that's risky. And that's what's going on here. In fact, Hebrews 11, 6 says, and without faith, it's impossible to please God. You got to have faith. You have to believe. You have to take a risk. You know, I've had several of those experiences in my life. I mean, a lot of them. And quite frankly, I don't like it. I don't like it when I have to step out and take a big risk. So many, many years ago, I pastored my first church. And I wish I could say, it was great, but it was a terrible experience. I was there for almost 5 years. And basically what I did is I kind of stepped into a church war zone, if you will, the only way I can describe it. And I tried to, I did everything that I could to make that church work, and it just didn't happen. So at the end of about 4.5 years, I just resigned. And in fact, I remember my dad always told me, he said, don't ever quit a job unless you have a job. And it was one of the few times I didn't listen to my dad. But I was just so miserable, I just couldn't hang with it anymore. And so not only did I quit, my wife quit because she also worked for that particular church. So I had 3 months of severance pay to work with. And that was it. I mean, we were out there, you know, like, what are we going to do? And I remember one day I was on the couch and I had a newspaper open and my wife said, what are you doing? I said, I'm looking for a job. She said, well, you don't have any qualifications. I said, thanks for the vote of confidence, Karen. She goes, the only thing you know how to do is be a pastor. I'm like, okay. So we started praying really hard, and so we began, at the time I was in Ocean Beach, and we began to look over this way and had been for a while, and this didn't exactly help my faith, you know, so I checked it out. I thought, you know, Pacific Beach really needs a good church. But everybody I talked to over here said, do not come to Pacific Beach. They called it a graveyard for pastors. And I thought, well, that's not really encouraging. But I just feel compelled, you know. And so, Karen and I talked about it, and I said, babe, I just feel like this is what we wanted. This is what we need to do. This is what we want to do. We feel like God has called us to that. And so this is back in 1998. And I remember we talked to a few people, and the very first service we had was a little apartment complex not very far from the school, and we had 18 people that showed up in an apartment. I said, well, okay, that's a start. And then pretty soon we had 25, and then we had 30, and then we had 40, and then we had 50, and that was before we moved to the school, so shortly thereafter we're here. And that was a long time ago. In all these years later, here we are, and God has worked really in incredible ways through this church and through this school and this community. And I'm so glad that Karen and I said, we're going to take a risk, because guess what? It was swim or sink. And sometimes when you're in a desperate situation, that's when God can do some of his best work through you. You know what I mean? You get creative, and you okay, God, let's go out and see what's going to happen. So this is actually what's going on here. There's, you know, this is a huge risk factor, because a lot of things could have really gone bad when Ruth, you know, comes into a place where she's not supposed to be and then makes a marriage proposal that she's not supposed to make. God favors the risk takers. Next thing we see when we're in a desperate situation is sometimes you got to break the rules if necessary. Let's read what on. Verse 10 through 14. The Lord bless you, my daughter, he replied. This kindness is greater than that which you showed earlier. You've not run after the younger men, whether rich or poor. And now, my daughter, don't be afraid. I will do for you all you ask. All people of my town know that you are a woman of noble character. And although it is true that I am a guardian redeemer of our family, there is another one who is more closely related than I. Stay here for the night. And in the morning, if he wants to do his duty as a guardian redeemer, good, let him redeem you. But if he is not willing, as surely as the Lord lives, I will do it, lie here until the morning. So she lay at his feet until the morning. She got up before anyone could be recognized. And he said, no one must know that a woman came to the threshing floor. All right, this is really an interesting part of the story. So here's the thing. Naomi, Ruth, and Boaz, they all broke a bunch of rules here. Okay, but they're doing it because they're trying to do something that's good. So Naomi, first of all, she violated the cultural rules, which is that she was, and she basically violated all kinds of cultural rules. And I think that she knew some of them she violated. And I think some of them she was just kind of ignorant, you know, of. But she was on a mission to help Ruth. It's kind of like, now, so when I think, when I say cultural rules, you know, this is a long time ago. Today we have cultural rules. So just to connect, like here's one of our cultural rules here today. Don't show up at somebody's house unannounced. Would we agree that that's kind of a cultural rule today? Right? Like, you know, text them, call them, give them a heads up, whatever. But you don't just, these days, you just don't show up at somebody's house unannounced for the most part. Here's another one. Never ask a woman if she's pregnant. You're only going to make that mistake one time. I mean, we have a lot of other ones. So we have Boaz. Now, Boaz broke some rules. So Boaz is complicit in violating the rules as well. And basically, she was a Gentile. And Boaz was, actually, he was half Jewish. You see, his mother was Rahab, who was also a Gentile. So there's all kinds of crazy stuff going on here. And again, if you know Mosaic law, then you know some things are taking place that actually were a violation of the law. So what's going on here? So Boaz gave Ruth, a foreigner, a higher position in the field. So he broke that rule as well. Remember back in the gleaning fields there? So that happened. That could have really, really gone wrong. I'm just talking about some of the rules that were broken. Ruth put Boaz in a dangerous situation when she made this proposal. All that could have gone wrong. So anyway, all kinds of rules were broken. Now, before I go on in this story, I want to speak to all of you natural-born rule breakers first. Because, and I hate to admit this, I am a natural-born rule breaker. And it's not a good thing. Like, don't go, oh, cool. No, it's not cool. I have paid a price for being that way. So when I was in college, when I was a freshman in college, I broke all the rules and I got thrown out. And it was a small Christian college and they had a lot of rules. And so I just like broke them all. And so they throw me out and then I had to reapply to get back in. And then, you know, a lot of things like that happened in my younger life. One time I tried to go surfing on military property and I was arrested. I had to go to federal court to get that whole thing taken care of. And so I just like, you know, I don't like rules sometimes, but I realize that rules are necessary. So do not, if a few of you go, hey, Pastor Steve told us that we could break the rules. It's not what I'm talking about, okay? Okay, I want to make that clear. You know who else broke a lot of rules? Jesus. Did you realize that? Jesus, he was a rule breaker back in his time. Now, he was a part of, he loved the Mosaic law, but the people of his time had taken the laws to the next extent and added laws and everything else. And so Jesus was ridiculed because he broke the rules a lot. But let's talk about some of those rules that he broke. Like one of them was being with a woman at a well by himself. And so it's like, well, you know, you can't do that. And Jesus said, no, but she needs help. And then he would hang out with prostitutes and tax collectors. The people of his time said, no, you can't do that. You're breaking the rules. And he did a lot of other things. For instance, he would heal people on the Sabbath. And they go, no, you can't heal people on the Sabbath. So here's the point that I'm really trying to make in this story. Sometimes the greater good is accomplished by breaking a couple of rules in a desperate situation. And if you did, sometimes you probably did the right thing, okay? When I was young in a theology class, they had what was called the moral tragic choice. And so the moral tragic choice is, and let me give you in a very extreme situation, okay, so that you understand that Steve isn't just saying go break the rules. Like for instance, in Nazi Germany, there's a woman named Corrie Ten Boom, and her family used to hide Jews in their home. And the Nazis would come and they'd say, is there any Jews here? And they would lie. Okay? But that was a moral tragic choice. Is it wrong to lie? Yeah? But when you're trying to save people's lives, not so much so. So even though there was a lot of rules that were broken in this story, what they were doing was for the greater good. Every time that Jesus broke a rule, it was because love was at stake. It was because mercy was at stake. And God is all about love and mercy and the best choices possible. So do we understand each other now? Okay, just want to make clear that, yeah, don't walk out of here, break all the rules. Okay, so here's the last thing. You got to anticipate God's answer. This is the best part of this whole thing. So they took a huge risk. They've broken some rules. They've got a plan. You know, they analyzed the problem. And so here they are. So let's look what happens here. Let's go to chapter 4, verses 1 through 10. And it says, meanwhile, Boaz went up to the town gate and sat down there at the as the guardian redeemer that he had mentioned, that had been mentioned before, mentioned as she came along. Boaz said, come over here, my friend, and sit down. And so he went over and he sat down. And Boaz took 10 of the elders of the town and he said, sit here. And they did so. And then he said to the guardian redeemer, Naomi, who had come back from Moab, is selling this piece of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. So you might remember Elimelech was the husband of Naomi, and he had passed away. He said, I thought that I should bring this matter to your attention and suggest that you buy it in the presence of these seated here and in the presence of the elders of my people, and if you will redeem it, do so. But if you will not, tell me, and I will know, so that I will know. For no one has the right to do it except you, and I am next in line. I will redeem it, he said. And then Boaz said, on the day that you buy the land from Naomi, you also acquire Ruth, the Moabite, the dead man's widow, in order to maintain the name of the dead with his property. At this, the guardian redeemer said, well, then I cannot redeem it because I will endanger my own estate. You redeem it yourself. I cannot do it. Now, earlier times in Israel, for the redemption and transfer of property to become final, one party took off his sandal and gave it to the other, and this was the method of legalizing transactions in Israel. I thought this was particularly cool. So when we have a transaction today, what do? Like sign 1,000 papers, right? Some of you, if you're in real estate and things like that, I love this. Done. Here's the sandal. Okay, and here's the transaction. Like, I think we should go back to this method. I don't know, how many of you would think it's great? Just, you know, here's the sandal. We're going to do this thing. Go through a few sandals, but it'd be kind of fun. So in verse 8, so the guardian redeemer said to Boaz, buy it yourself. And he removed his sandal. And then Boaz announced to the elders and all the people, today you are witnesses that I have bought from Naomi all the property of Elimelech, Chilion and Mahlon, that was the two sons. He says, I have also acquired Ruth the Moabite, Mahlon's widow, as my wife, in order to maintain the name of the dead with his property, so that his name will not disappear from among his people or from his hometown. Today, you are witnesses. God came through. And God understands desperation. He really does. He loves desperate people. The Bible is full of really examples of people who did desperate things because they said, God, here am I, and I need your help. And this is one of those situations where God comes through and he orchestrates this whole thing with flying colors. There was a man in the Bible, read it sometime, his name was Jacob. He's one of the patriarchs of Israel. And he was so desperate that one time his brother was coming, and he thought his brother was coming to kill him. His brother's name was Esau. And if you read the story, one night he's in a tent by himself and he's praying like he has never prayed in his life because he hears that his brother Esau, and really Esau has a reason to be mad if you know the story. And it says that night, if you look at the subtitle in your Bible, it says Jacob wrestles God. Now, I've wrestled a few people in my life that were, you know, pretty good wrestlers, but can you imagine wrestling God? I mean, this guy took God on. And what I love about this story is the desperation of it. I don't know how God showed up there. You know, we call it a theophany in the Old Testament. And we think it was a representation of Christ. So he's wrestling with God. And really, as God's like getting ready to leave, he holds on to him and he goes, you cannot leave until you bless me. I think God honors that kind of desperation. You know what happened? God blessed him. And I think sometimes when we get in a desperate situation, that's what we need to do. We say, God, I'm desperate. And you can't leave me until you bless me. You can't leave me until you help me. Well, this is fantastic. Look what happens. This is like the end of the story. This is the best part of it. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And when he made love to her, the Lord enabled her to conceive. She gave birth to a son. So this is interesting because you have to remember Ruth was married for 10 years and had no children, which is kind of unusual back then because that's usually the first thing that you did. So that meant for whatever reason she was not able to have children, and suddenly she can have children, which is another miracle. I mean, God is just all over this particular situation. Then the woman said to Naomi, "Praise be the Lord, who this day has not left you without a guardian redeemer. May he become famous throughout Israel, and he will renew your life and sustain you in your old age. For your daughter-in-law, who loves you and who is better to you than seven sons, has given him birth." And then Naomi took the child in her arms and cared for him. And the women living there said, "Naomi has a son," and they named him Obed. And he was the father of Jesse, the father of David. You know what I love about this is what I see in here is that God works through our not-so-perfect decisions sometimes. I mean, I don't know about you, but I've made some not-so-perfect decisions in my life, and probably you have too. And even though my decisions have sometimes been kind of goofy or not right or maybe, you know, whatever, somehow God still worked through that. And in fact, in Romans 8:28, a very famous verse, it says, "For we know that in all things," and this includes desperate situations, "God works for the good of those who love him." He works on our behalf. He knows that we're human. We don't always, like, nail it. So God, in this particular situation, God took a desperate situation, and he turns it into a win. In fact, do you know how much of a win it was that the son of Ruth is in the lineage, as well as Ruth, of Jesus Christ? That's what I call a win. You take a desperate situation, a crisis situation, you know, a woman who she's lost her husband, she's lost her two sons, she gains a daughter-in-law, and the next thing you know, she's listed in the lineage of Jesus Christ in the Bible. Well, I don't know if you're desperate today. I don't know if you're in a bad situation today. But here's what you need to know. God is for you. He's for you. Okay, so let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for this amazing, inspiring story. This story happened. It was real. And the story is here to not only inspire us, but to help us know in the most terrible, desperate situations of life that you're with us, that you won't abandon us, Lord. We live in a pretty crazy world, Lord. A lot of things going on. And sometimes we're caught right up in, you know, the violent zone and the crazy zone, and other things happen to our life. We never know. But in the midst of it, we can have confidence, Lord, that you're going to be with us. That if we'll step out in faith, and we'll take a risk and say, God, I need your help, and I need you to help me. And not only to help me, but I need you to bless me. We can trust that you will. So I pray that if there's anybody here this morning or anybody online and they find themselves in a precarious situation and maybe they're starting to give up, give in to victimization, they say, no. I know God's with me. I know he's for me. I know that he's going to help me. So Lord, to that person, help them today. Bring the support and the help and show them in only the way that you can do it, God, that you are with them and you are for them. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thanks again for listening to our podcast. If you'd like prayer to connect with us, please go to our website at pacificlifechurch.org, and we would love to connect with you.